All right. Well, everybody pretty well knows what I'm fixing to say next, and that, of course, is turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It is the book of Exodus, chapter 21, and starting at the first verse. And let me introduce it this way. A couple of comments. First, this portion, because these are the first unique words that appear, it says, Ve'alah ha-mishpatim. So, ha-mishpatim, the mishpat. Mishpat is singular, mishpatim is plural. The ordinances, the judgments, these are the rules, the things that you will set before them, meaning the B'nai Israel. And there's going to be a whole list of them here. As a matter of fact, this is a pretty famous list. It's one of the biggest in the entire book. The rabbis say that 11.5% of the whole total of the 613 are in this one Torah portion. And what I think is perhaps more interesting is we have just finished hearing the Ten Commandments, as they're called, the Ten Devarim. And this, of course, is a set of instructions for dealing with the Creator and dealing with mankind. And it is essentially, the way I like to think of it, is a list of understandings, things that are instructions, of course, commandments, words, sayings, that if you do these, it'll go well with you. But more than that, this is about how to live free, how to be a free person. And essentially, the very first thing we're going to see after this are a couple of indications of what happens if you don't. And how it is that, it's not cruel bondage like was the case in Egypt, but it is, in fact, a different kind of bond service that's described. Now, I don't like the term slavery, especially not in the context of a scriptural one, but it does say the following. So here we go. If you, the second verse, these are the things you're going to set before them. And the first one out of the list is, if you buy a Hebrew servant, so a bond servant, 6 years he will serve. In the seventh year, he goes out free. Doesn't have to pay anything back. He's paid his debt. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he's already married, then his wife shall go out with him. Now, this one is kind of fascinating because, trust me, the con artists in the United States that have set up the various uniform commercial codes in the states know this. And so if the servant gives his master, if a master gives his servant a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, then it says the wife and the children belong to the master. Now think about that. That's true in the various states too. And don't think for a second, if the state licenses a marriage, the output of the marriage is considered property of the state. You doubt that? Ask what happens when the state decides to dissolve it. They're going to tell you what's going to happen with the kids. Matter of fact, if they don't like the God of the Bible, and most of them don't, they may just tell you that the kids are going to have their genitalia cut off, and you, the slave, aren't going to be able to do much about it. So this is vitally important. What's interesting about it is it's one of the few places where, probably because it serves the state, they actually will obey the strictures of Scripture. And that's unusual, because oftentimes they will go against it. But in this case, oh yeah, the master gives the slave a wife, ha-ha, gotcha. All right, if the servant, on the other hand, says plainly, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, well, then the master shall bring him before Elohim, bring him to the door, and at the doorpost, he literally bores his ear through with an awl. So takes an awl and pokes it through the earlobe of the fellow who is now going to be a bond servant forever into the doorpost, and he shall serve him forever. Now, a lot of folks know the quaint custom of guys wearing earrings is arguably a direct descendant of this custom. Put the little slave mark on the ear, and then people know that, he is bound to the house. I want to pause for a second because there are a couple of things about this that are kind of interesting, too. I've mentioned this most years, but I do think it bears repeating because so much of this having to do with bond service obviously has been turned on its head by a world that, for the most part, hates the Creator, hates His instruction, and thinks that the kind of things that He says are slavery, when in fact, the real slavery is in bondage to the world. But what's fascinating about this one in particular is... And I remember having a discussion with my friend the rabbi years ago, and I've mentioned a lot of things from before that he and I have discussed and that I got a lot out of. But his comment was, the teaching of the rabbis on this is that a slave who then goes to his master or a bondservant and says, I don't want to go out free, is a servant who has a master that has failed. And I remember most people are kind of shocked by that. Why would they say that? Answer, because the point of the bond service, usually somebody is in bond service because they made a mistake. They got into debt, or they did something, they trespassed, they got caught, or they caused a harm that they couldn't repair, and they had to be sold into bond service to make it right. So the point is, teach them to understand Torah. The master is supposed to teach the bondservant in those 7 years how to walk in obedience, how to be a free man. And if he doesn't then enable that bondservant to go out free, he's failed. And that's an interesting point. Now, as it turns out, we were having a discussion at dinner tonight, and there is an interesting corollary, and that is, this is kind of a win-win. Because, you know, we like to think that, well, a really, really good master is going to have a bondservant that doesn't want to go out free. And I think hopefully that has been just put to rest a little bit. But at least if the master fails in that regard, at least if he's kind and the bondservant wants to stay in the house, it's not a complete loss situation. So it's kind of a win in both directions. But better still that the bondservant understand the principle here. He's to be taught Torah and learn how to walk free. All right, the next one is also on these along the same lines, and this one is also one that's generally politically incorrect, and people don't like it, and they, I think, miss the whole point. If a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, he sells his daughter into slavery. No, not into slavery, into bond service. She shall not go out as the men servants do. In other words, she does not leave her service at the end. Now, why and what's the point here? And why would a father do that to his daughter? If you've ever seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof, you have at least a little bit of a clue on that score. But in general, the teaching on this, it goes way back, is that a man who is very poor and his wife or his daughter is probably not going to be able to marry well, or maybe she won't be able to marry at all. He wants to provide for his daughter, and he's looking to say, "What can I do?" May very well say, "Hey, I will put her in a position of being a bondservant to someone who can take care of her." And maybe that's the best thing for her. So this is a provision, as so much of Torah is, for the woman. So let me read it and see if it doesn't begin to make a little bit more sense. If a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, she does not go out as the other men servants do, if she does not please her master who has espoused her to himself. Okay, see, the condition was he was going to take her to be a wife. Then he shall let her be redeemed. So somebody's going to pay him back for this. To sell her unto a foreign people, he has no power. He's not to do that because he has dealt deceitfully with her. So in this case, too, if he's not going to honor his covenant to take her as a wife, then he is to, in fact, allow her to be redeemed. Now, if he does, in fact, espouse this woman unto his son, he is to deal with her after the manner of daughters. In other words, she gets the same privilege that this man would any of his other daughters. And then verse 10 is one of the other politically incorrect ones. We certainly talked about it, and I think people probably have heard it enough times that we're beginning to get an understanding that no, what the church likes to teach, that a man can have only one and that the church only licenses one. Well, the church then is called a whore church for a reason. But it says this, if a man takes another wife. Now, this is in the context, certainly, of a bondservant, but one of the things you will hear from the rabbinic teachings and essentially the Midrash, and so this goes back centuries as well, is that what we're seeing here is a minimum necessary condition. In other words, if this is what the Creator specifies for a woman who is a bondservant, well, then how much more so a woman who has the choice to be a wife or not? So in general, this is where the minimum conditions that we see in most of the ketubas that are written come from. In other words, food, raiment, duties of marriage. So what it says is if he takes another wife, her food, her raiment, her clothing, her duties, her conjugal rights, the things that a husband owes his wife to provide for her physically and to provide for her physical, her sexual needs and her covering, he shall not diminish. And it says, if he doesn't do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing. He does not owe back the money. He has breached the contract. She goes out without having to pay anything back. Now let's pause there because one other comment here. Obviously, if he if he is not to diminish, these minimum conditions seem to apply across the board. You'll see this when a man in Scripture would provide a wife for his husband. We see it with the story of Abraham. We see it in so many other places too. Essentially, is the young man or an older man, however old he might be, is he ready to take a wife? All right. Does he have a house? Has he prepared a place for it? Yeshua references this. I go to prepare a place. So the idea is he prepares a place. And once he's prepared a place, if he takes another wife, which he is perfectly able to do, then he is not to diminish those things that are have already been provided and should be provided up front to any wives that he already has. Okay. And I see we have got a problem with Pal Talk. Did you lose Pal Talk too? Okay, I'm coming back, but I'm going to have to reconnect into the room. All right, do I have some ones? If I got some ones, then we're probably... Okay, good, thank you. Sorry, I got kicked out there. Pal Talk doesn't like politically incorrect stuff. All right, so he doesn't do these three things, she goes out free. Then we're going to see a slight change of context and a bunch of different mishpatim. He that smites a man so that he dies, in other words, he commits an act of murder, he shall surely be put to death. But wait, there's a caveat here, an additional verse. If a man lies not in wait, but Elohim causes it to come to hand. Okay, in other words, if this is done without intent, he doesn't actually, you know, plot to premeditate a murder, but something happens. Now, one of the quintessential examples we see in Scripture and in other places is somebody's out chopping wood with a friend, and the axe handle flies off, and oh no, it hits the poor guy on the head and kills him. Well, he is he's maybe guilty of manslaughter, we would say in modern English, but he did not plan on doing that. It was an accident, and he is not worthy of being put to death for that. Okay, and that's where this next part comes in. If Elohim allows this to happen, well then, I will appoint a place, says the Creator through Moses, to where this person can flee from the Avenger of Blood. If a man comes presumptuously on his neighbor, on the other hand, to slay him with guile, and you shall take him from my altar so that he might die. In other words, he is deserving of exactly what he's going to get. He that smites his father or his mother also surely shall be put to death. He that steals a man, and in this case it's kidnaps a man, and we talked about that when we went through the 10 Devarim, that to steal is already essentially covered by this idea of thou shalt not covet. So if you can't covet a neighbor's a man or his maidservant or his wife or anything that your neighbor has, then that would include stealing, because that's the next logical step. But on the other hand, to steal somebody, to kidnap somebody, is also a death penalty. Someone steals a man and sells him. If he's found in his hand, in other words, he's caught with the kidnapped victim, he shall surely be put to death. He that curses his mother or his father, likewise, is deserving of death. If men contend, one smites the other with something like a rock or a stone or even with his fist, and he doesn't die, but he keeps his bed. In other words, he's bedridden for a while, but then he rises again, and he's able to walk around even on a staff or a crutch. Then he that smote him shall be quit. In other words, he's off the hook. Thankfully, you know, the guy, he didn't die, he's off the hook. Only he shall, in fact, pay. He is to compensate the person for the loss of his time and cause him to be thoroughly healed. Nowadays, we'd say he pays his medical bills, too. He is to support him. If a man smites his bondman or his bondwoman with a rod, and that one dies under his hand, then he is to be punished. But notwithstanding, if that person, again, continues for a while, he is not to be punished. He is, in fact, off the hook because the individual didn't die. Now, if men strive together, and they hurt a woman who is pregnant, she has a child, so that her fruit departs, she loses the child, in other words, but no other harm follows, the woman is okay, she's not killed, but she loses the baby, well, then he shall be fined, and in this case, it's according to what the woman's husband shall lay upon him. He shall pay as the judge is determined. So it sounds like there's a multi-part understanding here, but basically the loss of the child is to be compensated, and the judges will make that decision. Any harm follows, though, then you shall give life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Everybody's heard that read. And, of course, the idea is, oh, if you put out somebody's eye by accident, well, then we're going to take you and strap you down and put your eye out with a hot poker. Ah, that's biblical Old Testament, mean old God of the Bible justice. And it's wrong. Because, in fact, the right way to translate this, and I'm looking at the Hebrew here, what it really says is, ayin, that's eye, tachat, ayin. So, ayin, tachat. Well, what does the word tachat mean? And literally, what it does mean is in place of an eye. So, tachat is... So, let me read it the way it should be rendered, and then we'll talk about what that means. An eye in place of an eye, a tooth in place of a tooth, hand in place of hand, foot in place of foot, burning in place of burning. So, the understanding here is that you'll hear this term in Hebrew and in most of the Midrash, measure for measure. In other words, we will say, what is the appropriate equivalent, as best we can determine, for someone who causes an accident, for example, that puts out an eye? So ask this question. Somebody's doing something and they're careless. And as a result of their carelessness, they cause some other guy to lose his eye. Well, that's horrible. You can't fix his eye. Does taking a poker and sticking it in the guy's eye who caused the problem, does that fix anything? No, now you just got two blind guys running around. So the understanding of eye tachat eye is that he is to somehow try to make right what was made wrong by his error. Now, if he can't do that, by the way, that's when he gets sold into bond service for the up to 7 years. But think of it this way. And I like to figure, when it comes to measure for measure, how would we determine what that is? Well, ask the fellow who just put out somebody's eye, what's your eye worth to you? Right? If I had this poker and I'm going to stick it in your eye, how much would you pay me to say, don't put it in my eye? What's your eye worth? And the answer is, I would give $10,000 to have my eye protected. Okay, well, isn't that fair then, to give to the guy that you just harmed the 10 grand? Or if it's more than that? In other words, ask the person and ask the judges, essentially, what is that thing worth? Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. What is the value? And that is the compensation, an eye in place of an eye, and so forth. By the way, if you want to see where else this appears, one of the first places it shows up in Scripture is when a fellow named Abraham is taking his son Isaac up to be sacrificed. And guess what? There is a ram that is found in a thicket. And the ram is going to be tachat, his son. Does it kind of make sense? The ram in place of his son. So hopefully that kind of puts that in perspective. If a man smites the eye of his bondman or the eye of his bondwoman and destroys it, so now he's hurt a bond servant, well then that person is to be let free for the sake of the lost eye. If he smites his bondsman's tooth or his bondwoman's tooth, well then likewise that person goes free because of the tooth's sake. How about other elements? Now, by the way, a lot of these elements are going to be what we used to refer to as the common law. So a lot of times in Scripture, I'll note that there are elements of back when we had a rule of law. This would have been called British common law, English common law. It was adopted in the United States by reference, and the Constitution references the common law. A lot of things in here, we're going to see direct parallels. So here's one example. If an ox gores a man or a woman, and they die... So this ox has gored somebody and they die. Well, the ox is to be put to death. It's stoned. Its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. So the owner of the ox gets, he's off the hook. Unless, now here comes the liability, if you will, the precedent. And what we might call this in modern English law is negligence. If the ox was known or was wont to gore in time past, in other words, this is not the first time this ox has done this. And the owner knew about it. And warning has been given to its owner. He knew or should have known is the modern terminology. And he hadn't kept that ox in, but instead it got out and it hurt somebody, killed a man or a woman. That ox is to be stoned, just like before. The ox needs dying. It's dangerous. And its owner, too, guess what? He is to be put to death. He has been guilty of negligent homicide by failure to do the right thing, and he should have known better. Now, what else, though? Says here, if there is laid on him a ransom, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is laid on him. So another kind of example of tachat. All right, you're going to die. You did a horrible, bad thing. And, you know, if it's a wealthy man, what is your what's your life worth to you? Oh, I'd give everything I own to be off the hook here and be allowed to live. All right, sold. turn it over to the family or the people that were harmed, and you can live. That's the ransom for the redemption of his life that is laid upon him. Whether it's gored a son or a daughter, according to this judgment, that is what is to be done. If the ox gores a bondman or a bondwoman, he shall give unto his master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox still gets stoned. Man opens up a pit. So here's another example of negligence. You should have known better. Somebody opens a pit. Man digs a pit, and he doesn't cover it, and an ox or an ass falls in the pit. Well, and presumably it's killed. The owner of the pit shall make good. He gives the money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast is his. So here's another equitable distribution. He's made a mistake, and an animal has fallen into this pit and been killed as a result of that. Well, he pays the owner for the value of what it was that his negligence cost. But his compensation is he gets to keep the he gets to keep the meat. If somebody's ox hurts another man's ox so that it dies, well, then now this is another interesting kind of equitable decision. Then they take the live ox, and they sell it, and they divide the price of it, and then they also sell the dead ox for the meat. They divide that. So essentially, both people end up with some cash and no ox, and that's it. If it's known, however, and here comes a corollary of what we've just talked about, it's known that that ox was a problem in the past. It was wont to gore. The owner didn't keep it in. Well, you guessed it, right? He pays for the ox, ox for ox. Ox to cut ox, an ox in place of an ox, and the dead beast now is his. Hey, you had a live ox, you paid for that one, now you got the dead one. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and he kills it and he sells it, listen to this. This is one of those number of places, but it's probably the most dramatic in Scripture, where you will see that somebody steals something and they get caught. They don't just pay it back. He steals an ox or a sheep, he kills it, and he sells it or sells it. He pays 5 oxen for an ox, and 4 sheep for a sheep. He is not only to make it good, he makes it good in a multiple. All right, now chapter 22, we're going to get a slightly different set. Remember, the chapter designations are kind of arbitrary, but this is interesting, and I do appreciate the Rashi comment on this one. So if a thief is found breaking in, so the thief breaks into somebody's, presumably somebody's dwelling or one of their buildings or something, and he is smitten so that he dies. The English that I don't care for as much, this is the King James-ish kind of translation, says there shall be no blood guiltiness for him. Okay. I like the way Rashi puts it. If a man breaks in, he has no blood. All right? Now think about that. The life is in the blood. He has broken into a house. At the moment where he crosses that threshold, his life is forfeit. He has no blood. Somebody kills him in that house. Sorry, you have no blood, baby. Your blood is already spilled at that point. You are as good as dead. And there is no guilt for having done exactly what Torah says should be done. Somebody's breaking into your house at night. You don't have to ask the question, what are you doing in my house? He's dead already. If the sun, on the other hand, rises upon him, well, now he's got more blood guilt again. You can't kill him at this point. Now, one of the elements here is that it would seem that when it's dark and you can't really see what's happening and somebody's in your house and, we would say there's a presumption here as well. You're able to presume that that person is there for nefarious purposes. You don't have to ask, are they armed? Are they not armed? They're here. They shouldn't be here. They scare you. And as a result, you take whatever action is necessary to protect yourself and your family. And if that ends up being, at the cost of his life, well, he has no blood. But when the sun comes up, he has blood again. And now if he's caught, he's to make restitution. If he has nothing left, he's a thief and he's been caught before, well, then guess what? He is to be sold into bond service for his theft. If the thief is found and whatever he took is in his hand alive, whether it's ox for ox or ass for ass, he shall pay double. So in this case, he tried to steal a sheep, and it's caught. Now notice, he didn't sell it in this case. He's been caught, so you get the original sheep back, plus he pays double besides. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be eaten, he lets his beast loose. So he lets his horse or his camel or his ox loose in somebody else's field, and it basically devastates it and eats a lot of stuff and tramples it down. He feeds it in another man's field. He is to provide the best of his own field, or the best of his own vineyard, as compensation. This is how he makes restitution. If a fire breaks out, catches in the thorns, so that the shocks of standing corn or the field are consumed, the person that kindled the fire, yep, you can guess it, right? This is equity for sure. He shall make restitution. He pays for it. The man delivers unto his neighbor some money, some silver, that's the word in Hebrew, or some stuff to keep. Now, in modern or in common law terminology, this is called a bailment, all right? I will loan to you my hand tool or my sheep or whatever to keep, to take care of it. And it's stolen out of the man's house. The thief is found, he does, again, he pays double. If the thief's not found, then we got a question. The master of the house shall come near unto Elohim. So the person that had the bailment, they were responsible for the property. Question, did they steal it? Are they telling you the truth or not? They are to go near to Elohim to see whether or not he put his hand into his neighbor's goods. And I like the presumption here. The presumption is that the thief, if he's not a thief, he will be honest before Elohim. And we give the person, the master who has this bailment, the benefit of the doubt. So it says, for every manner of trespass, whether it's an ox or an ass or sheep or clothing or any manner of lost thing, if one says, this is it, the cause of both parties shall come before Elohim, and the one that Elohim shall condemn will pay double unto his neighbor. So again, it's like unto a theft. He shall pay double unto his neighbor. If a man delivers unto his neighbor an ox or an ass or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it dies, it was in his care and it dies, or it was lost or driven away, and nobody knows what happened to it, didn't see it, the oath of Yahuwah shall be between them both. Now we're going to see examples of this. We've seen them already in Scripture. See whether or not this person has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. Did you really lose the animal? Did it really run away? Was it really hurt? Something happened or not? And the owner of the property, the owner of the animal, will accept the word of the individual because there's an oath before Yah. And the presumption is that any man of honor would know, you make an oath before Yah, you swear I didn't take it, you got worse problems than dealing with me about the thief. The owner shall accept it. He does not need to make restitution. Now, if it's stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. If it's torn in pieces, and here you go, right? Remember the story of Joseph. If it's torn in pieces, well, then he brings the carcass for a witness. He shall not make good that which was torn. So you bring the dead beast and say, I'm really sorry, looks like the bobcat got to it or whatever. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it's hurt or it dies, the owner is not there with it, well, then he's to make restitution. So you loan your neighbor a hand tool, a power saw, and he breaks it. He makes it good. The owner thereof is with it. He shall not make it good. If it's a hireling, he loses his hire. So if you loan something to a... if the owner is with it, in other words, and he was there and he knows what happens, right? I was with you. You were using the tool. I saw it. Then it doesn't need to be made good. On the other hand, if it's a hireling, then he's just cost himself a job. All right, changing gears again. If a man entices a virgin, and this word here is betula, and the first use is Rivka in the book of Genesis. You may recall she's a betula when the man who is going to, the unnamed servant, comes upon her, and she waters his camels. So if a man entices someone like that, a virgin, is not betrothed. She is not betrothed to a man, and he lies with her. Guess what? Now I'm gonna paraphrase this just a bit. We're gonna see some other elements of Scripture. He has just taken a wife. Provided, of course, that the father, who has veto power, does not object. But what it says here is, he owes the bride price. He pays the dowry for her to be his wife. And then, of course, right in the next statement, it says, how about if the father just says, oh, you're a scum. I'm not giving my daughter to you to be a wife. If the father utterly refuses to give her to him, well, he still pays the money, according to the dowry of virgins. So he doesn't get a wife, but he does pay the money. Okay, next one. This one's interesting as well. And it says, this word here is sorceress. It's kashaf. You shall not suffer a sorceress to live. Now, one of the references in Scripture, matter of fact, the next reference we'll see in this is Deuteronomy 18, and it seems to have to do with Molech and fire, passing children through the fire. So one of the things that's clear about this is that the implication has to do with nasty pagan worship, and that's what we seem to be talking about, is a sorceress that's associated with literally with pagan worship. Whoever lies with a beast, we would call this sodomy, or nowadays we would call it what's being taught in the grade schools, because it's next, and color me suspicious on that score. I've said for a long time, you look in the Scripture, you see all the things that it says, don't do this, a man not to lie with a man as with a woman, and so forth. And about the only one that they haven't yet decided to start teaching in grade schools is bestiality. And as disgusting as it is, I really think we're there. By the way, we've already actually seen, I've done some stories over the last couple of years, we've already seen movement in this direction. So do not be surprised. If the Creator says don't do it, they will teach it, they will subsidize it, they will ram it down kids' throats. Whoever lies with the beast, though, if we had a rule of law and we understood Torah, shall surely, it says, be put to death. We're going to see this again later in Leviticus, too. If someone sacrifices unto the so-called gods, save unto Yahuwah only, that one shall be utterly destroyed. A stranger you shall not wrong, nor shall you oppress him, for you, too, remember, you were strangers in the land of Mitzrayim. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you do, if you afflict them in any way, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, says Yah, and I'm going to be some kind of PO'd. My wrath shall wax hot. I'll kill you with the sword. Your wives will be widows, and your children fatherless. This is a serious threat. If you lend money to any of my people, even to the poor that are with you, you shall not be to him as a creditor, nor shall you lay upon him interest. Or sometimes you'll see the word usury, and the question is always, you know, in Christianity, well, what is usury, right? Is 5% usury? Does it have to be 12%? Does it have to be mafia kind of rates? Well, this basically just says interest, period. He loans you money, he pays you back what he loaned. Or he loans you property, he pays you back the property. If the property is like food, there is a term that I think is important to understand, and that is fungibility, right? You loan somebody food because they're hungry, and they decide to pay you back, then they pay you back with food. And it's not going to be the same food because that food's been eaten already. Okay, if you take your neighbor's garment in pledge, you restore it to him by the time the sun goes down. Because that's his only covering. That's the assumption. It is his garment for his skin. Where shall he sleep otherwise? And it'll come to pass that if he cries out to me, I'm going to hear him, because I am gracious. You shall not revile Elohim, nor curse a ruler of your people. I don't like the King James. It says you shall not revile gods, and that is not correct. It is the Elohim. And just remember, Elohim is the royal plural, if you will, the creator. El and Elohim is plural of the singular, but it does not mean that you can worship other gods by any means. You shall not delay to offer the fullness of your harvest or the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give unto me. All of these things we're going to see described elsewhere, but they're listed here as well. Likewise, this is what you're going to do with your oxen or with your sheep. 7 days it is to be with its mother. On the 8th day you can give it to me. You shall give it to me, as a matter of fact. And you shall be set apart. Kadosh is the Hebrew word there. Men unto me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. You cast that to the dogs. So if something is roadkill, we would say, or if it's out there and it's been torn, you don't eat that. That is food for the animals that are, you know, servant animals like dogs. Now 23 is the next chapter, and this one is kind of fascinating. It's also one I like to spend some time on, because think about this, folks. How far has an America that is literally anti-constitutional, anti-rule of law, lawfare is one thing, what we have is not law anymore. How far have we come from this? Listen to this. You shall not utter a false report, nor put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Don't follow a mob. Well, we're going to see all of this stuff. And we're going to see that there are several concepts here that are going to be explained and kind of covered more than one way, so that there's no doubt about them. One way that you'll sometimes hear this referred to, distance yourself from falsehood. But wait, we're going to see another one. You're not to follow after a multitude, a mob, to do evil. Now, let me pause there. Wait a minute. Doesn't that mean that if we vote to do evil, we can steal? If enough of us vote to kill somebody, we can do that? Can't we vote to take someone's property? That's what democracy is, right? Founders knew better. They said democracy is the devil's own government. That such democracies have ever been as short in their lives as they've been violent in their deaths. I will contend there's nothing in Scripture, nothing that says that a multitude is somehow or other more righteous when they do evil than a single person doing evil. You shall not follow after a multitude to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a case to turn aside after a multitude to pervert justice. Oh, you see, all these other people say it's okay to kill that guy and take his stuff, so I'm okay with that. No. Simply not acceptable. No matter how many people vote to steal, it is still theft. Nor shall you favor a poor man in his cause. So one of the things we're supposed to see is justice, justice you shall pursue. That's described elsewhere in the Torah as well. Just because a man is poor doesn't automatically mean that he wins a case. He could be lying as well. Nor does it mean just because somebody is rich that you favor his case. We're to execute righteous judgment, period. If you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray. So this guy you hate. And his ox or ass is out there, and there it is. It's getting ready to fall into a ditch. What are you supposed to do? Oh, yeah, it's his. Let it go. Nope. You shall surely bring it back to him again. You got a problem with him? It's not the animal's fault. You return the animal to his owner, even if you don't like the guy. If you see the ass of him that is that hates you lying under its burden. No, in other words, it's been overloaded. Poor animal's out there. It's collapsed, and it can't get up. You shall forbear to pass by him. In other words, you don't leave it sitting there. Surely you release it, and you release it back to him. You shall not wrest the judgment of the poor in his cause. Okay. How about this one? Verse 7. This is kind of a repetition, but from a different angle of what we've already seen. Keep yourself far from a falsehood, a false matter, a deception, a lie, vanity. And the innocent and the righteous you are not to slay. You do not slay, you do not kill, you do not go after the innocent. Because I will not justify the wicked. Now, if I read that and I ask myself, gee, is the United States in a world of hurt here in judgment? It would sure seem that way. You are not to take a gift, a bribe, for a gift blinds those that have sight. And it perverts the words of the righteous. Now, I will look at this, and I can't help but say, and you know, those that have listened to me have known, I'm not a fan, and I talk about it every week, of the 501c3 whore church. The idea that, oh yeah, Big Brother will incorporate a church, and it'll give you a nice tax exemption, as long, of course, as you don't preach certain Bible verses, like some of the ones we're talking about tonight. What is that? It's a bribe. It's a bribe that says, okay, you can incorporate your church with us, and we'll give you all these bennies. You can have a tax-paid manse and maybe a Gulfstream 4. Don't do that. A gift perverts those that have sight. Changes the words of the righteous. They're no longer righteous. It's exactly what we've seen with the 501c3. It's why there's no righteousness in the whore church. And why so much of what gets perverted has been done so for, well, dishonest weights and measures. A stranger, you shall not oppress. Because you know the heart of a stranger. You were one. You were strangers in the land of Mitzrayim. And by the way, it's interesting here. It says, for you know the heart of a stranger. The word in Hebrew is not lev in this verse. The word is actually nefesh, the soul, the life. So you know the soul, the life of a stranger because you were one. So that's a place where at least some of the English Bibles I would take a little bit of issue with. I think it's interesting that sometimes the word heart and soul are treated as if they're the same, but in this case they're not. 6 years you shall sow your land, gather in the increase of the land, but in the seventh year you let it rest and you lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. When they leave the beast, the field, he shall eat. In other words, so then the seventh year you leave the land, certain things may grow up on it already, and that is for the poor, that's for the beasts, the animals to eat. In like manner, you shall deal with your vineyard, and same thing with your olive tree, your olive yard. How about this one? Have we ever heard this before? 6 days you shall do your work. Isn't it funny, folks? We just had this. It's one of the Ten Commandments, and here it is again. Almost like the Creator thinks this is important. 6 days you shall do your work. On the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your ass may have rest. Even your beasts of burden, they have rest. The son of your handmaid, the stranger, all of them may be refreshed. And in all the things that I've said to you, take heed. Make no mention of the name of other gods, fake gods, nor let it even be heard out of your mouth. I would suggest, for example, do not take what you call the most important day in the history of humankind and rename it after a pagan fertility goddess like Easter or something that would be offensive to the Creator. 3 times a year you shall keep a feast unto me in the year. Now these are going to be called the Feast of Ascension. It's one of many times in Scripture that these are outlined and listed here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, this is the one that's coming up next. You shall keep 7 days you're to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you. Notice it's a repetition. We've already been commanded this. At the time appointed in the month of Abib, let this be a beginning of months for you. For in this month you came out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. In other words, at the time when this feast rolls around, we are to offer him something. The Feast of the Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you're sowing in the field, the Feast of Ingathering, at the end of the year. So these are the other of the Feast of Ascension. The Feast of the Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, this would be the time that it's called Pentecost, or I prefer Shavuot, and that's in the spring, the time at the end of that one. And the Feast of Ingathering, so this again is the time of Sukkot, at the end of the year, the final of the fall feasts, when you gather in your labors out of the field. 3 times in the year, all your males shall be shall appear before Yehovah Eloheka. So again, this was a time when the males would go to usually to Jerusalem, is what we're familiar with seeing. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. Bread, in other words, that has leavening, and not just leavening agents, but particularly chama. Chametz, there you go. Took me a second to come up with a Hebrew word. Chametz. Chametz is yeast, in other words. It makes bread rise. Nor shall the fat of my feast remain all night until the morning. The choicest first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of Yehovah Eloheka. And this one is interesting, and it gets a lot of, It is alleged to be the source of the claim about separating meat and milk in the rabbinic households. You shall not seethe a kid in its mother's milk. And it's kind of interesting. I won't claim to know a lot about that other than you'll see references that this was a pagan practice that they used to do. So don't do what the pagans do is one obvious thing. And essentially, the rabbis, in attempting to put a hedge around that, have come up with this idea that you don't have milk and meat in the same meal, and you don't even have them in the same refrigerator. You got different refrigerators for them and so forth. I'll admit, I kind of tend to see that as a bit of a stretch. I understand how it is that they get there, but I'm not sure if I accept the logic. Your mileage may vary, so I won't criticize people that think that it's fine or not, either way. But I do encourage you, read it, study for yourselves, and make a decision. Behold, he says, I will send a malach, and that means a messenger. Sometimes it gets rendered in English as an angel, but we tend to think of angels as if they were separate beings. And in fact, a malach, a messenger, can be a human messenger too, and that same word is used in the Hebrew. So I'm sending a messenger before you to keep you by the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Now, in this case, that messenger is arguably the cloud of fire by day and of cloud by day and fire by night. So take heed of him. And hearken unto his voice. Don't be rebellious against him. He will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. Oh, wait a second. Now we read that, and we think, maybe that's prophetic too. And I won't argue that it's not all of the above. So take heed of him. So one of the things you might hear is, oh, this is the Ruach that's being talked about. We know that the rock followed the people in the wilderness, and the rock was, in fact, Yeshua. So it's interesting. There's a lot of ways you can read into this, but it's not capitalized in the English version I'm looking at. Some will, I'm sure. But take heed of this messenger, and whatever form that takes. Do hearken to his voice. Okay, well, that's a little bit different take. Don't be rebellious against him, because he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. And this is where I always think, of course, that my name, right? By my name, Yahuwah, I did not make myself known to him, but I am now, Ki Ani Yahuwah. And certainly, my name is in him. I can't help but think, yeah, Yahushua literally means the salvation of Yah, and my name is in him. And if it says, if indeed you shall hearken unto his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto your enemies and an adversary unto your adversaries. And I remember that word there, adversary, is literally Satan. An adversary unto your Satans. For my Malach shall go before you and bring you in unto these people in the land, right? The Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, and as the late Brad Scott would say, and the Mosquito Bites. And I will cut them off. So all of the ites in the land, all of these people that are in the land and are arguably pagans and may even, in fact, be descendants of the bloodlines that were contaminated by the women having crossbred with these mighty men of old and the descendants of the fallen ones. Anyway, I will cut them off, he says. You are not to bow down to their Elohim, nor serve them, nor do any of their doings, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break in pieces. Literally, the word here is kind of interesting. It's the same word it's translated as harass their pillars. So he has a hatred for these gods and for the fake ways in which they were to worship. We are to literally have nothing to do with them, overthrow them, shatter them, break them in pieces. And you, it says, shall serve Yahuwah Eloheka. He will bless your bread and your water. I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one will miscarry nor be barren in the land. And the number of days I will fulfill. I'll send my terror before you. I'll discomfort all the people to whom you shall come. I'll make all your enemies turn their backs unto you. In other words, they'll flee. And I will send the hornet before you, and he'll drive out all of those folks, the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, from before you. But I won't do it all at once. I'll drive them out a little at a time, not in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against you. You're going to have to grow and occupy. So little by little, I'll drive them out from before you till they're increased, till you're increased, and you are able to inherit the land. And I'll set your border from the Red Sea unto the Philistines, unto the Sea of the Philistines, the Mediterranean there, and from the wilderness unto the river, because I'll deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you'll drive them out before you. You will make no covenant with them, nor with their Elohim. Now, this is an interesting and important commandment, too, because Joshua, as you know, with the story of the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua, he blew it. He ran afoul of this one. It says, make no covenant with them, nor with their Elohim. He didn't see the problem, and it was a big problem. Okay, they shall not dwell in my land. And here was the issue. Lest they make you sin against me. Because you will, in fact, end up serving their gods. That will be a snare unto you. All right, the last chapter, we're going to get a slight change of gear here. Because now it says, he said unto Moses, in other words, the words in red here, he, Yah, said, come up unto Yahuwah. You, and Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, worship afar off. Now Moshe will come near alone unto Yahuwah. They're not to come that near, and nor shall the people go up with him. So Moshe came. He told the people all the words of Yahuwah, and all of these ordinances, all of these mishpatim, and all the people answered with one voice, of one accord. They were echad. And they said, this is a wonderful statement, right? All of the words which Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. So Moshe wrote all the words of Yahuwah, rose up early in the morning, built an altar under the mount, 12 pillars, each one each for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent the young men of the Bnei Israel, the children of Israel. They offered burnt offerings. That would be olam, the things that were lifted up. And they sacrificed shalamim, peace offerings, of oxen unto Yahuwah. Moshe took half of the blood, put it in basins, half of the blood he dashed against this altar. And he took the book of the covenant, the Brit, and he read in the hearing of the people, and they said the following. Now, this one is interesting again. It's not like we haven't heard this, but it's a very slight change. And I enjoy and I get a kick out of the various commentaries that you can read. Rashi, of course, is usually the one that I tend to think is most on the ball, but, you know, your mileage may vary. But they said the following, and here's the question. What does the Hebrew say? The English rendering here says, all that Yahuwah has, well, it says all that the Lord, well, we know that ain't right, right? All that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do and obey. Okay, that sounds Fair enough, right? There is an interesting word here, a phrase, and the phrase in Hebrew is na'aseh v'nishma. And essentially, now, shema, we know that word, shema, hear and obey. So there's an implication. It's not just hear, it's hear and obey. But is there more to it? So Rashi's comment is the following. And the more I think about this, the more I kind of like it. He says, rather than all that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do and obey, it's more like, think of it this way, we will do, and then we will hear. Get it? It's we will do, and in doing, it'll finally register. We will then be able to hear what it is that was really said. So it's not hear and obey, it's we'll do it. We'll do it first. And then it'll become clear to us what it is and why it is that we're doing what we heard and what we heard. Moshe took the blood, he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant, the brit, which Yahuwah has made with you in agreement with all these words. And then went up the following, Moshe, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel. They saw the Elohim of Israel, and there were under his feet the like of paved work of sapphire stone, the like of the very heavens, Hashemayim, for clearness. And upon the nobles of the B'nai Israel, he laid not his hand. They beheld Elohim, and they ate and drank. And Yahuwah then said to Moshe, come up with me unto the mountain, be there, and I'll give you these tablets of stone, and the Torah, and the commandment, which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moshe rose up, Joshua his minister, and he went up into the mountain of Yahuwah, and the elders, unto the elders he said, now y'all stay here, tarry here with us, until we come back to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you, and whoever has a cause, let him come near unto them. So he's delegating the authority in his absence. Moshe went up to the mount. The cloud covered the mount, and the glory of Yahuwah abode upon Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it for 6 days. The seventh day, he called unto Moshe out of the midst of the cloud. And it says, the appearance of the glory of Yahuwah was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the B'nai Israel. And Moshe entered into the midst of the cloud, and he went up into the mount. And Moshe was in that mount, we know this, right, 40 days and 40 nights. And I guess we would say at this point, the Torah portion, it's a lengthy one, it ends, and the plot thickens as well.